Well, it's been quite a weekend, hasn't it? If you've been here the whole weekend, then I think you'll agree with me. It's been quite a weekend one way or another. We've very much to thank the Lord for over these last couple of days, obviously for a 10-year anniversary of our church that we're celebrating today, and obviously for this lovely new building that is ours that we've talked about so much. And it's a great encouragement for our community open day and the open service last evening and a great time this morning, and over lunch, and so on. And by this point in the weekend, most of us are completely exhausted, I'm sure. And that's why we picked a bank holiday weekend, so that tomorrow you don't have to rush back to work, but can sleep in and rest and recuperate, ready for everything to start on Tuesday. That was not an accident, it was on purpose. Of course, normally on Sunday mornings, we're in the book of Acts, and we've been working our way through Acts these last few months. And on Sunday evenings, we're in the book of 2 Samuel, and we've been working our way through 2 Samuel. This morning, because of our anniversary, Andy was at liberty to preach what he wanted to, and this evening I thought rather than go back to 2 Samuel, we do something a little bit different. So why are we in 2 Timothy this evening, and why did I ask for Steve Woodger to read that whole great passage as he was reading it again, as I have done several times over the course of this week? I thought at every phrase, I could preach an entire sermon on that. There is much there to feed us and to help us to think and to challenge us. And we're not even going to begin to plumb the depths of this wonderful book. I doubt this we'll get to 2 Timothy at some point in due course, but we're not going to do the whole thing tonight, you'll be glad to know. So why are we in 2 Timothy this evening? Because actually, in many ways, 2 Timothy is... well, it's a really different setting to the one that we're in. As Paul writes what was almost certainly his last letter, chapter 1 tells us that he's languishing in prison. It's a miserable scene that he's writing into, actually, and writing out of in many ways. He's in prison, in chains, he tells us, probably in Rome, so it seems. In fact, this chain seemed to be causing him a great deal of suffering. Look at chapter 1 of verse 8. He says there, verse 8 is at the start, so do not be ashamed to testify about the Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Verse 12, that's why I'm suffering as I am. Verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Chapter 2 and verse 9, for which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Just in case you missed it, Tim, I'm all locked up, I can't move around, and there's not much else I can do, and this is hard. As we've been working our way through Acts over these last few Sunday mornings, increasingly we've seen that the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, is often an offense to people. To us, it's great news, really good news. What better news could there be than that Jesus is Lord? That forgiveness for sin is possible, that hope and reality and future is accessible, made by the rescuer that we have in the Lord Jesus. What better news could there be for that? But for many, it's not good news. It's a great threat. And for the ruling authorities in these ancient times, as for many ruling authorities now, it was regarded as a great threat. Of course, the Lord Jesus himself was crucified by the ruling authorities who didn't want to know. They rejected his lordship. Paul, who was once Saul, who's writing this letter, we've been seeing, because last Sunday morning we were in the conversion of Saul and the response of Saul afterwards. Saul himself, as he was himself someone who hated Christians with what he describes as a passion that just was almost uncontrollable. Seeking them out, handing them over to be killed. He couldn't wait for his next juicy victim. And yet, even as he was converted, so he found that wherever he went, that opposition and that hardship awaited him, all the way down to being here in Rome, condemned to death, it seems, and waiting in chains. And in fact, it's worse still. At the end of chapter 1, almost everyone who had been with Paul seemed to have run away. You see, being associated with someone who's in chains is not something that most of us want to do. There is a cost to that. People want to be respectable. People want to be acceptable. None of us want to walk out on the street outside and have people snarl and spit and throw stones and regard us as low life, do we? None of us want to do that. Look at verse 15 at the end of chapter 1. You know, says Paul to Timothy, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, who presumably were great friends or great supporters or whatever. And Paul somehow had to rely, he says, on the mercy and help of a friend, Onesiphorus, in order to survive. It's a really pitiful scene. But it's a pitiful scene that's been repeated the world over and is still repeated the world over. And actually, it's the reason I want us to finish our opening and our anniversary weekend with this. You'll understand as we get a little further on. You see, as you read these words, you really want to ask, but Paul, this is a dreadful scene. It's an awful way to finish your last letter. I mean, what have you been preaching, Paul? How have things got this bad? What has been so offensive that you've ended up on the wrong side of the law and sitting in chains on death row? Surely such treatment as this is reserved for murderers or rebels or rapists. What have you been doing to end up here? And we know, and you know because we read on, that the answer, of course, is that he's been preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as he writes these words to young and rather timid Timothy, he's passing over to Tim, as it were, the responsibility to keep the gospel spreading. He has one key reminder that I want us to get. And if Paul wants him to get it in low days, all the more do we need to get it in high days. And the key reminder is this. You know me, if you're regular at Emmanuel, I'm not really a text preacher, a verse preacher. I like to preach whole passages. But this text has been burning on my heart these last few days. So I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 8. And as we get the context, we'll see why Paul says this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Remember Jesus Christ, he says. But does he even need to say it? Well, he thinks that he does. Remember, Tim, remember as a priority. That's the first point, really. Remember as a priority. You see, one of the dangers, I think, about moving from the margins to the mainstream, moving from a funny little group of, if I can put it in our terms for a moment, moving from a funny little disparate group of Christians who meet in a school hall in rented premises, to being a slightly more established and recognizable group of Christians who own their own building and who can put up a sign that sits all week on the roadside. I remember some years ago when we started Emmanuel as a church, talking to someone in an open-air meeting in the town centre and having a nice conversation with this lady until she said, "So whereabouts did you say you were?" And I said, "Well, yes, we meet in the school hall of Harden Hewish School." She said, "Oh, you're not a proper church then. You're one of those cult things, aren't you?" And I said, "No, we're not a cult. We're part of the established, Orthodox Christian church. You're not a proper church." Well, for people in the town, guess what, folks? This weekend, we have become a proper church. Apparently, though, as Andy reminded us this morning, we have not arrived. Friends of mine have been emailing me all weekend from all over the country, and I finished the email as much a reminder to them as to me. We've reached the end of the beginning. That's all. The end of the beginning. But you know what? One of the dangers of moving from the margins to the mainstream is it's really easy to feel the pressure to conform. See, in the ancient world, with its plethora of different faiths and gods and its temples and its religions, it would have been really easy just to slip Christianity as an other option. There's a temple to Zeus. Imagine Paul in Acts 17. Remember, we'll get to it on Sunday mornings in due course. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he wanders around the city and eventually he starts debating the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers because he's saying to them, listen, this is ridiculous, all this worship. You're worshipping lots of different things. Paul didn't need to do that. He could simply have said, look, you've got the temple to Zeus over here, and that's all very, you know, powerless, and there's the temple to somebody else. There is an irony in the powerless Zeus, by the way. But anyway, look it up. There's a temple to Zeus over here, and that's all kind of powerless, and there's a temple to Diana over here, and there's a temple to... Well, just have another meeting hall, emphasize meeting hall, to Jesus Christ, and people can kind of pick and choose, and we'll slip him in under the radar, and it won't cause too much offense, and everybody will be happy. But he didn't do that. Why? As Christians, we follow Jesus. And after all, we are supposed to be kind and accepting and tolerant and caring. The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, so in everything, do to others as you would have others do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. In other words, if you want to know what life is really supposed to look like as a Christian, if you want to take the whole of the Old Testament and summarize it in terms of the outcome for your life, says the Lord Jesus, very challengingly at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do as you would be done by, apparently. And who can possibly object to that? As we become legitimate, who can possibly object to us saying and doing that? Even today, in our multi-faith, multi-ideology society, the common public perception of being a Christian means is that you do as you would be done by. There is a kind of earthy common sense to it. Even Richard Dawkins is not going to be offended by that, is he? Not really. And even some of our politicians, as they claim to be Christian, like to identify themselves as Christian precisely in those terms. Why? Well, because they tick all the boxes. They tick the box marked Christian, so those of us daft enough not to read the election manifestos. By the way, do read the manifestos. It's a big decision on Thursday. It'll take you about an hour to download all of them and read them all. Honest. Do read them all. Something in each one will upset you. Something in each one offends the Bible, I'll tell you that. I've read them all, of the main parties. They're challenging. But even as they tick the box marked Christian, and those of us daft enough not to read the election manifestos can say, oh, well, he's a Christian, she's a Christian, they're Christians, we'll vote for them. So they tick that box, and then they're not so exclusive in their Christianity, they're going to offend people that can't stand Christians. So they'll say, well, yes, I'm a Christian because do as you would be done. I've heard them say it, and so have you. It's a great moral code, and it's not going to offend anybody. And over these last few weeks, as people have taken an interest in what's going on in our new building, the expectation is that as a fellowship, we will do good to the community. Going beyond the do to others mantra, that we will serve and help and be kind, and you know what? We will. We've worked really hard at that. We're going to keep working hard at that. But it's very easy to slip into the concept of not offending people. And Paul, as he languished in jail, having preached this gospel, wanted Tim to get it. And can I say the Lord wants us to get it? We mustn't forget the reason or lose sight of the Savior. Remember, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Now there's so much tied up with that, we could spend the next month looking at it. But let's just break it down in a couple of minutes. Remember, he says first, because we're prone to forget, but it's more than remember. He doesn't mean just dig it out of your memory banks. He means pay attention to, that's what remember means here, pay attention to, bring to mind on purpose, Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Jesus, remember I said this morning, means God saved. So he is the Savior. That means there's a rescue plan. Remember, there's something to be rescued from, hell to be rescued from. He is the Savior. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, the promised rescuer king, Emmanuel, God with us, that the whole of the Old Testament pointed to and looked forward to. Remember Jesus Christ, the Savior, rescuer, king. Remember him. But it goes further. Remember, says Paul, that he was raised from the dead. Verse 8. Now, you see, he can only be raised from the dead after he has been crucified for bearing our sin and guilt and shame. So the resurrection points first to the cross. If you and I ever need to be reminded of how angry God is with the way we behave and what we're like and the world around us and everybody else, if we ever need to grasp the wrath of God, actually, we don't need to look any further than the cross. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis in this fellowship? Why? We were here last Sunday night doing exactly that. And I always think it's tremendously gruesome. We've sanitized it so that it doesn't embarrass us all too much. But it is tremendously gruesome. So he says to his disciples in the bread, this is my body which is broken for you, as he breaks the bread in front of them. That is a terrible illustration. That is an after the 9 o'clock watershed illustration, isn't it? This cup of the new covenant, this is my blood, says Jesus. What a terrible picture. I mean, you wouldn't. That's not stuff for polite conversation, is it? If you ever want to know what the wrath of God looks like, you've got the Jesus hanging on a cross, taking the punishment for your sin and mine. Remember, Jesus is the Christ, says Paul. He's raised from the dead. We must remember what it cost to save us and the wonderful truth that he was risen again. The sacrifice was accepted. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians by the time we're in Timothy, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He died the death that we deserve. He bore the hell that is ours. And his resurrection proved the sacrifice was accepted and gave us hope. Remember, Jesus is the Christ. It's got to be first and foremost. Bring it to mind. Remember, he's raised from the dead. The sacrifice of your salvation and mine. It's got to be first and foremost. It is going, as people come in through this door, as people talk to you and they say to you and me over these coming months and years, sorry, did you say you're a Christian? What church do you go to? Emmanuel. They've got to bring to mind that what that means is we stand for a dead Savior who's risen again, who took the penalty for our sin. And if they think, that's a group of nice people, and it doesn't go any further, they've missed the point. And so have we. I'm not saying it's the first thing we tell them, but it must be one of the things we tell them pretty early on. Which leads finally to this, in this bit, the priority. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. You see, that's a reminder that this rescue plan wasn't just a sudden thing, but God's plan. It wasn't a last minute thought. You know, God tried first Adam and Eve, and that all messed up. And then he tried Noah and the flood, and Noah, and that all messed up. So he started again with Noah, and within 10 minutes, Noah's drunk, and terrible things are happening. So that's messed up. And then he tried Abraham, and that messed up. And then he tried Moses, and blah, blah, blah. That's not how it worked at all. We, if you're regularly in Emmanuel, you would know that the plan of salvation has been modeled and pictured and pointed to since before the creation of the world, all the way to Jesus. This is God's plan. Yet all through the Old Testament, all the way to Christ being the king on David's throne, what we've seen in 2 Samuel in Sunday evenings these last few weeks. But specifically, you see, it means that he's to be a man, a human being. Jesus, born of a woman who knew what it was like to be human and lived and breathed and yet never sinned. This is God's plan, to have a man who lived perfectly, died sacrificially, rose victoriously to save us. Paul uses exactly the same thinking at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. Just turn with me to Romans chapter 1, would you? Please. Just a few pages back in your Bible. Page 793. The church Bible. So he starts there with these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience. Just get that, will you? The gospel is something to be obeyed. To the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Says Paul to Timothy as he pans over the baton. As Tim picks it up and runs with it, remember the priority of Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Tim, we have a rescuer in the promised Savior King. We have a rescuer who died on a cross bearing our sin, was raised from the dead. We have a rescue plan that God organized to send a man of the in the line of Adam, a seed of the woman, to save the world. This, he says, verse 8 of 2 Timothy, is my gospel. I haven't got another one. That is the good news we have to share. He is the good news, the only good news we have to share. People will know us, I hope, as lovely people. I pray for that. People will know us as kind and gracious and supportive and receptive and all those lovely things. But they must know us as gospel people, which means they must know us as people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that might all sound very basic biblical teaching. But Paul knows very well how easy it is to forget. Remember, he's in chains for this. Isn't that strange? I say again. Why had people abandoned him? Why was he being executed? Well, all because of Jesus. And he says that's why he's in chains. Look at verse 8 again of 2 Timothy. Don't be ashamed of me, Tim, he says, or ashamed to testify about the Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He saved us and has called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it's now been revealed, verse 10, through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immorality to light through immortality to light, immorality too, but immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Paul's in chains because of the good news of Jesus. It is an offense to tell people that Jesus is Lord. It really is. If you've been a Christian for a while, you might have forgotten that, but it is an offense. You see, if Jesus is Lord, then there is no other way to be saved from God's wrath and hell. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is massively offensive in a world like ours, where people say anything goes and there's any possibility. Massively offensive. You want to really cause chaos in the office? One coffee time. Why don't you just drop that into conversation and see how people react? I don't think it will work. Probably not the thing to do. But if someone asks you, well, do you have any choice? You see, if Jesus is Lord, then there can be no other lords. And if what he says is true, then The fact is, I'm suddenly not free to invent my own lifestyle and moral code. The Bible defines me as a sinner in deserving of judgment and in need of a Savior. Suddenly that challenges my worldview that says that I'm in charge. It challenges my sinful attitude, starting with Adam, that says, I am God. If Jesus is Lord, then I must follow his moral code. To put it in terms of the wise and foolish builders at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I must build my house on the rock, which is Christ, and not on the sand of everything else. All of which can be seen as very insulting to the ancient authorities, or so-called gods in Paul's day, which is why he's in chains. Because they were all claiming Caesar was Lord. Follow Caesar. Do what Caesar says. Caesar says that the best way to worship him is with some kind of prostitution cult. Do it that way. And the Christians were saying no, and Paul was teaching them to say no. And in our own day, people may not go quite that far, but you know what? We are called to prostitute ourselves in all sorts of different ways and to ignore the lordship of Christ. If Jesus is Lord, then he gets to decide, and his word is clear. In the coming weeks and months and years, it will be easy for us to talk about and apparently demonstrate our Christianity, but somehow fail to mention Jesus. We must not. And we'll try to excuse ourselves, you see, as influencing people towards the gospel. We will. All of us do that all the time. But do you remember how Jesus called his first disciples? Do you remember there in Matthew chapter 4? He said to those early disciples, remember at the Sea of Galilee, he said, come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. That's what he told them. And what we do is we say, ah. Now, because it's a bit too tough sometimes, I'm going to influence people around me and not fish them. Now, I've tried fishing. To be honest, I don't have the patience to fish. I really, really, my family will tell you. 10 minutes and I'm kind of thinking, well, come on then. And I know people who fish for hours and are so boring. If you love fishing, the Lord bless you. That's good for you. It is not for me. But how many fishermen do you know who come away from a night's fishing or from a fishing trip at sea, and you say, the first question, the only one I can ever think to ask is, so what did you catch? Because I don't know any other question, really. What kind of a fisherman is it that says, well, actually, I didn't catch anything, but I influenced a few? And yet, do you know what? Do you know what? That's exactly what we do all the time as Christians. I'm not actually telling anybody Jesus, but I'm influencing people. Well, yes, I know very well that in our lives, we can't walk around ramming it down people's throats because they choke. We know that's true. But I'll tell you what, if someone says to you, so what do you do at the weekend? What are you going to say tomorrow, Tuesday, in work? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, we had a great weekend at church? I hope you're going to say that. Do you know what I'd really like you to say? I'd really like you to say we had a great weekend at church thinking about Jesus Christ. Because those two words will either shut them down or wake them up. Because they'll ask you or not. Church is socially acceptable. Jesus Christ is not. We must remember Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, God's plan, his word. This is the gospel. And honestly, if ever people talk with us as Christians or come into this building over any period of time, I hope they will always find us kind and helpful and supportive, encouraging, and all those lovely things. But they've got to hear about Jesus. And if we don't mention him, if people aren't told about him, if our friends and our neighbors know that they can hear about him and from us, or hear about him here, if they don't do that, then we're simply wasting our time. Such culturally acceptable morality is not loving, it is irresponsible, because it does not share the only hope to save from the wrath of God in hell. You're not loving people by telling them to tell them about Jesus, you're condemning them. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, remember the priority. But secondly, and very, very much more briefly, remember Jesus Christ for confidence. See, that's the other reason that Paul is writing to Tim. We've already noted that Timothy had the reputation of being rather timid, and I'm not going to unpack all of that now for sake of time, but there are lots of reasons to surmise that. His youth that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 4, and later here in chapter 2, the way Paul wants the Corinthian church to receive him in 1 Corinthians 16, perhaps his frequent illnesses in 1 Timothy 5, his tears in chapter 1, and so on and so on and so on. As someone whom Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 1 as my true son, it must have been just awful for Timothy to know that Paul was languishing in chains. Really hard. And knowing still that Paul was going to be executed. But you see, here again is the hope of the gospel that Paul wants Tim to bring to bear. I'm languishing in chains. It's really hard. I've been preaching the gospel and everyone's abandoned me. Tim, this is really tough. But because it's tough, I want you to remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. You see, this is the good news. Because in Christ, death has been conquered. Actually, Timothy, though tasked with continuing to preach the word, as he will be in a chapter or so's time, in season and out of season, to exhort, rebuke, with great patience and careful instruction, correct, and so on, and encourage. Keep preaching the word. Keep preaching the gospel. We can know for sure that the risen Lord Jesus, Timothy, is with you as he is with me. Yes, I'm languishing and suffering in chains. But though it's really hard, you know, Timothy, it's okay. It's a great comfort, actually. Because the Lord Jesus is with me, loving me, helping me, guiding me, providing for me, as he is with you. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Timothy, this is your gospel. Emmanuel, this is our gospel. And you see, that hope is for the whole of Paul's life, and on through death, and on into eternity. And that's true for you and me too. This gospel, this good news of the Lord Jesus, it isn't stubborn, idealistic pie in the sky. It's a daily reality, a hope to live in, a hope to die in. Look at verse 8 and following. I'll read on just for a moment. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Timothy, I'm sitting here in chains because people don't like and don't want to hear any more about Jesus. But it's okay. The good news is still spreading, and men and women and boys and girls are still being saved. And the great news is, verse 10, that God guarantees that people will be saved. Verse 10, they are the elect, meaning those whom God has decided he will save. There's lots I could unpack there, and I won't for sake of time tonight. But Paul was willing to be chained and even to die for the Lord Jesus because he knew very well that his hope was not isolated here and now and what he could see, but in eternal glory. The perspective that Jesus is the Christ, that he was raised from the dead, that he's descended from David. That's Paul's gospel because he's part of something eternal that God is doing. And so are you and I. Can I say it's all a matter of how you view things? In fact, we all do that sort of thing all the time. Some of our students are about to sit major exams, GCSEs and A-levels and degree exams. Can I say, guys, we haven't prayed for you publicly today, but we are praying for you, a number of us, really hard. It all starts off this next week. I know. Why on earth are you putting yourself through that agony? Do you know why? Because you know, as we know, that with better qualifications, you can enjoy the job that you want in years to come. That's why you're doing it. Isn't it? Why do so many women put up with the hassle of pregnancy and the pain and difficulty of childbirth that I'm told about, but for obvious reasons have never experienced? They probably ask themselves that question. But the answer is because of the joy of bringing a new life into the world. We put ourselves through stuff all the time for the hope that is to come. Why put up with so many months of agony and difficulty and angst trying to get this building sorted out? Well, answer, so that we can have a great new facility to use as a church. I'm not paralleling exams and childbirth and building. I'm just using different examples. Please note. But the answer is that we do this kind of thing all the time. People put up with hassle and difficulty and even pain all the time because they're aiming for a greater goal, don't they? We all do that. Can I say so it is with the gospel? Christ has done everything necessary on the cross to save us. Everything. He said those great words, "It is finished." Done it. We don't need to contribute anything. We don't. If you've repented and believed in Christ, if you've accepted him as your Savior, nothing you can do will make you more saved, more secure, more certain of going to heaven than what he has done. Nothing. But that means that we do have a goal to aim at, a guaranteed hope. And if that means that becoming a Christian, knowing him, serving him, loving him, honoring him, repenting of our sin and trusting in him and turning to him, if it means that serving him brings us hassle, and actually it's horrible, and for many, many millions of Christians around the world it does, terrible hassle, and maybe even for us it may do in due course. Some here have endured some. Do you know what? We can look ahead and know that when we die, we will be in glory with him forever. And actually, we can know that a billion years from now, we'll still be in glory with him forever. What will matter is not a few years of hassle, but that we know him. So here, as I close, is a trustworthy saying, verse 11. If we died with him, meaning gave him our lives, said, "Your Lord, I'm not." If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Timothy, keep reminding them of these things, verse 14.